Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, this is one place you can ask them and we can discuss them. We have some lines open right now, and if you'd like to be on the program, you can reach me at this number, 800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And I'd be glad to hear from you today if you've got a question or if you have an alternate viewpoint to the host would like to balance comment. Feel free to do so. Our first caller today is Pam calling from Portland, Oregon. Pam, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I know I love your show when I can remember your number from heart.
Yeah.
So that's a good thing.
That's great.
I have a question. I'm taking a Bible class, and we're studying parent-children relationships. And we had two verses that seemed kind of, I'd say, incompatible. One was Numbers 14, chapter 18, verse 18 to 19, and it talked about children being cursed because of the sins of the parents. And then there was Ezekiel 18, verses 19 to 28, that said the children do not pay for the sins of the parents.
Right.
And I was wondering if you could explain the on-the-face conflict, and also if you can tell me why Canaan was cursed when Ham committed a sin of viewing his father's nakedness.
Okay, but before we talk about that, you mentioned Numbers. I think you said Numbers 18.
Oh, I'm sorry. Numbers chapter 14.
Oh, 14.
And verse 18 through 19.
Okay. And so let's look at those verses first.
Okay.
Numbers 14, 18, 19. The Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity, transgression, but he is by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to your greatness, etc. Okay, so this statement that God visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children of the third and fourth generations, this is repeating what was said back in the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. God said the same thing there, that he visits the iniquity of the children, of the fathers, on the children to the third and fourth generation. I think what he's talking about there is that when Israel sinned by worshiping idols, which is when this threat first appears, it's in the Ten Commandments about the command not to make any graven image or bow down to it, because God is a jealous God, and he punishes the father's sins to the third and fourth generation. I believe he's saying that when he punishes Israel for their idolatry, it will be a punishment that will extend for generations, and their children, as well as themselves, will experience the inconvenience of it. That is, the judgment that comes upon the fathers for their sins will not be something that ends with the death of their fathers. It'll be something that extends for several generations. The fulfillment of this, I take to be the Babylonian exile, because of the idolatry, the persistent idolatry of Israel. God sent them into Babylon for 70 years. Well, there was their children who went in with them, and their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren were all there, at least part of their time, and therefore many generations of their offspring suffered the consequences of their doings. It'd be like if our nation brought great judgment upon itself from God in this generation, and that judgment was, let's say, permanent or lasted for a century. Well, then our children, our grandchildren, great-grandchildren would also be suffering for that. That doesn't mean that God is holding them personally accountable for it. Just like children often will suffer for the mistakes and errors of their parents without the children themselves being guilty of anything. A father who's a wastrel and uses all the income of the family, wastes it on gambling or drinking, is going to have a suffering family. His children are going to suffer, but they're not guilty. They're not being judged by God themselves.
I see.
They are simply experiencing the inconveniences and the troubles that have come upon the family because the head of the family led the family that direction. The whole nation of Israel went into captivity, And it was because of the sins, not only of the generation that went in, but of, you know, multiple generations before them. It was the accumulated sin of their fathers. And so at least two or three generations, or four, were affected by that judgment. But that's not the same thing as saying that God is going to hold the children personally accountable for what their fathers have done. In Ezekiel 18, it says repeatedly that God will not punish the children for their father's sins. But I think in the context there, he's talking about holding them responsible for them. You know, it's one thing to say that I'm suffering because we have a bad group of leaders in Washington, D.C. You know, they make bad laws and the rest of us suffer. That just because I'm suffering for what they do doesn't mean that God's going to hold me accountable for what they do. And just because children or grandchildren or great-grandchildren suffer for something their father did, let's say a man inherits a fortune or wins the lottery. Therefore, potentially his children, great and grandchildren, great-grandchildren could all be living pretty comfortably. But he goes out and wastes it all so that his children and great-grandchildren and so forth end up not having those benefits. They, you know, they live in poverty or they live, you know, in lower levels of comfort. Well, they're suffering because of what their ancestor did, but that doesn't mean that they did the crime themselves or will be have to answer to God for it.
Mm-hmm. Now, in terms of generational curses, is that a myth?
Well, the Bible doesn't talk about them. Mm-hmm. You know, I mean, there's something like generational curses in the sense that God said that a Moabite should not enter the tabernacle of the Lord to the 10th generation. Well, that's a curse on the Moabites that goes to several generations. But when people talk about generational curses, they're usually talking about a specific family and, you know, the offspring of a particular man, his sins bringing a curse on his family and his children, his great-grandchildren. And, of course, like I said, any man who brings his family into disaster, whether it's a judgment of God or just a, you know, foolish management on his part, his children and maybe other generations after them will suffer certain consequences for it. Is that a generational curse? Well, someone could call it that, I suppose, if they wanted to. The Bible doesn't call it that. The Bible doesn't ever mention generational curses. But, I mean, one could look at that phenomenon and give it that label. But I think that when people talk about generational curses, a lot of times they're not talking about that. They're not talking about a man sinned in a serious way, and therefore his children are hurting for it. But rather, I think they often say the man sinned, and therefore his children are going to sin the same way. And his grandchildren are going to sin the same way. So that a person who's got a problem with alcohol, and it turns out his father also did, and his grandfather did also, sometimes people say, well, that's a generational curse, alcoholism, which is a little different kind of idea. That idea, which I don't think is found in Scripture, it seems to be that if your father sins a certain way, then several generations of his offspring are going to sin the same way. That's a very different thing than to say that his sins are going to bring some consequences, outward consequences on the family that are undesirable. To say that his actual sinful behavior will be passed down in some kind of a supernatural way, I don't think has any biblical value. Now, of course, it's obvious that sinful behavior often is passed down through nurture. Mm-hmm. You know, a son whose father beat his mother may learn to beat his wife from his father, and then his son might beat his wife. You never know. Is that a generational curse? Well, it basically can be traced to bad upbringing and bad training, and therefore imitation. But I think some people talk about generational curses as if they are like a supernatural endowment that comes down from people from their ancestors, which inclines them to do certain sins that their ancestors did. If that's what the word means, I don't find a scriptural case for it.
Okay.
Now, as far as Ham and Canaan, you said, why did Canaan get cursed when it was Ham, his father, that sinned? First of all, we're not really told that Canaan was cursed because Ham sinned. It was the occasion of Ham's sin that caused Noah to give a prophecy about a curse upon Canaan. The curse upon Canaan might have been due to Ham's sin or not. It might have been due to other factors in Canaan's life later on.
Mm-hmm.
But because Ham sinned, it looked like, well, you know, Canaan, who will later sin and later be under God's curse, is just, in a sense, taken after his old man, Ham. And on the occasion when Ham sinned, God prophesied that Canaan also would come under God's curse and be a servant to his brothers. Now, the Canaanites didn't come under God's curse until hundreds of years after Canaan was dead. It wasn't Canaan himself. It wasn't Ham. It wasn't even Canaan's children or grandchildren. It was more like Canaan's, great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren that came under judgment when they had become extremely wicked. They were extremely wicked people.
Mm-hmm.
And God cursed them and gave their land to Israel instead. And Noah's prophecy predicted that that would happen. He didn't say that it would happen because of what Ham did, but he does give the prophecy on the occasion of Ham doing something, and that may give us the impression that because Ham did something, God's going to punish his son Canaan, and that is not stated, and I don't believe it's the case. I don't think what Ham did there had much impact on the behavior of the Canaanites, several hundred years later.
Okay. Well, thank you very much.
Okay, Pam, thanks for your call.
Bye.
Bye now. All right, let's talk to Tom from Tacoma, Washington. We have a line open for you as well if you'd like to call the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Tom, thanks for calling. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Glad you took my call. I've got a question a little bit about the translations of the Bible,
okay.
Especially the Textus Receptus. I run into a preacher at a swap meet a couple weeks ago who was a King James only person who believes that the King James was God's word, and as he put it, would anybody believe that God would hide his word from people, and the King James is the only Bible that at his church that people are allowed to use or to teach with. Which I guess excludes anybody that speaks Spanish or French or German.
Right.
However, for the past couple of weeks, I've been doing some research and things, and have noticed some things in the newer translations, including the New American Standard Version. In our Sunday school Bible study yesterday, when we was reading about Paul's conversion, the first time it's mentioned in Acts, it left out about. When Jesus says, why do you kick against the goads or pricks?
Mm-hmm.
And it's not found in some of the newer translations. So I assume it came from the Textus Receptus. And I know that some of the newer translations who claim to be older translations claim to leave out parts of Mark. But someone had said, and I don't remember whether it was one of your lectures, which I've listened to a lot of them, or someone else said that that part of Mark that's left out was quoted by one of the early church fathers.
Irenaeus.
Okay, that was my question. And where did the Textus Receptus, where did it come from?
Okay. The Textus Receptus is what they call an eclectic text. Now, eclectic means gathering from numerous sources. And in the days of around the Reformation time, there was a Roman Catholic humanist scholar named Erasmus. And he was commissioned to take all the existing Greek manuscripts of the New Testament and to create from them what they called an eclectic text. Now, what that means is that, let us say, just for I don't know how many manuscripts he had at the time. We have found many more since his time, but they didn't have as many back then as we have. But let's just say, for to illustrate this, let's say there were 10 different Greek manuscripts.
Okay.
And they would have various differences between them, as is always the case whenever any ancient book is copied again and again and again and again. Little spelling differences, word order differences, sometimes additional words are added. Sometimes a different word is substituted for one in one place, in one text rather than the other. And of course, when you see these, what they call variants in the texts, it means that somebody made a mistake, that, you know, somewhere back there that the original text said something, and perhaps one of these versions that has different readings of that verse, one of them may preserve the original, and the others represent what they call copyist errors, that someone who copied it made a mistake and put the wrong word in there or left something out. So let's say I think he probably had more than 10 Greek texts at that time, but let's say he was working with 10 different Greek texts, and on any given verse of the Bible, he might find that some of them read one way and some read another way, and there might even be a few others that read a third way on that one verse. And so it was his job to decide on each verse of the New Testament which reading from the existing manuscripts was most likely to be the closest to the original. And there are ways to decide those things. They're not 100% foolproof, but there is a science to this. There's a science called textual criticism. And that is the science of examining discordant manuscripts of the same document and deciding which ones are original, which are not. And so what Erasmus did, he went through the entire New Testament with the existing Greek texts available to him. And with each verse, he came up with a reading that he felt was the best one attested by the available Greek manuscripts. So the result was his text would differ from each of the manuscripts in some places and agree with them in other places. But it was his best guess as to which was the original reading. Now, what he came up with later was referred to as the Textus Receptus, and it was created in the 16th century. Now, people who are King James only often don't know that. They think that, you know, Paul wrote down his letters in Greek and that, you know, King James had Paul's writings right there in his hands, you know, and right. And gave them to the translators. No, it's not that simple. We have copies of copies of copies of what Paul and others wrote. And so the best that can be done is that a person who's well schooled in the science of textual criticism can go through the various manuscripts and decide which verses or which readings of the verses are most likely to be correct. You can't be sure that Erasmus made the right decision in every case, but before someone gets too alarmed about this, we have to realize that all the manuscripts are very similar. It's not as if, you know, let's say he was working on John 3:16, and there were, you know, certain manuscripts that read it one way and some another way, and he chose one and he chose wrong. Well, all the manuscripts are pretty close to the same thing on every verse in the New Testament. There's hardly any differences of significance. So trying to find the right reading, in most cases, simply trying to choose the best among several, which would be all, you know, acceptable in the sense, but trying to decide which one was the original. It's not like any of the readings were heretical. Right. You know, it's not like there was vastly different teachings in these different manuscripts. Some people like to represent it that way who don't know anything about it. You can look at all the manuscripts and get essentially the same teaching on every subject. So it's just a matter of which manuscript preserves the exact words of the original. And so Erasmus was a scholar who made those kinds of judgments and came up with his decisions. That's what the Textus Receptus is.
Since the Alexandrians are supposed to be the oldest, do you believe that they were some older than that? That goes back, especially if Irenaeus had commented on Mark.
Well, the Alexandrian text simply refers to two or three manuscripts that have been found in the last couple centuries, which are older than any of the manuscripts that Erasmus had.
Okay.
So, in other words, Erasmus was working with the Greek manuscripts available, but these older texts had not been found in his day. So he is working with somewhat later manuscripts. And most scholars feel that these older manuscripts that follow the Alexandrian tradition, because they are older, that they are closer to the original and more reliable. Now, it's not necessarily a given that older texts are more reliable, because an old text could contain a mistake that a later text didn't contain. You know, it's possible for a later text in some cases to be truer to the original than an older, damaged or flawed copy. And so there is a debate. Those who think the Textus Receptus is better, they say, well, yeah, the Alexandria text is older, but there's only a few of them. And the reason there's only a few of them is because the early church recognized them to be flawed and therefore didn't make many copies of them. But we now have thousands of manuscripts of the New Testament that have been found, and the majority of them agree somewhat more with the Textus Receptus than with the earlier manuscripts. So the question comes down to, well, you know, at least to the layman who doesn't look piece by piece at the textual criticism in the matter, the average layman is kind of choosing between, do we go with that reading, which is supported by the largest number of manuscripts, even though they're mostly later ones, or do we go with the reading that's found in the oldest manuscripts, although there's not many of them? And most scholars want to take the latter view, and so all the new translations have been translated from the Alexandrian text. The Alexandrian text does omit the last 12 verses of the Gospel of Mark. That's the largest difference found anywhere in that text from the Textus Receptus.
Right.
There are other cases where a whole verse is missing in the Alexandrian text, or a line or a word in a verse. Generally speaking, the Alexandrian text, where it differs from the Textus Receptus, is briefer. And the Textus Receptus has more words and sometimes more verses. The question then is, did the people who produced the later manuscripts add these verses to a Bible that didn't contain them?
Right.
Or did the writers of the Alexandrian text omit them from a Bible that had them? Now, the significance of Irenaeus in this particular case is that Irenaeus wrote around the year 170 AD, and that's earlier than any of our Bible manuscripts. We don't have any Bible manuscripts of the New Testament that go back as far as 170 AD. I forget, our earliest ones, I think, are from the 4th century, 3rd or 4th century, maybe. And therefore, Irenaeus was in the 2nd century. So what he wrote predates even the oldest New Testament manuscripts we have. And he did, on a couple of occasions, quote from those verses in Mark, which are absent from the Alexandrian text,
it makes you think that they had to be an older text that he was reading.
That's right.
Yeah.
That's right. And so, yeah, so even though the Alexandrian text is the oldest manuscript we have,
right,
certainly whatever manuscripts Irenaeus had were older still.
Correct.
And they did contain those words.
Okay.
Now, we don't know that they contained all the verses because he didn't quote from all of them. But he does allude to something that's in that passage that's left out. So it at least brings to our attention that just because the Alexandrian text is older, it doesn't necessarily mean it's perfect.
Okay. I appreciate it. I know you could probably talk 2 or 3 hours on this subject.
Yeah, so I think so.
I'll let some other callers get in.
Okay, Tom, I appreciate
Thank
your
you.
Call.
Uh-huh. Bye.
Bye now. All right, let's talk to my friend Slim from Salinas, California. Hey, Slim. Good to hear from you.
Look, my brother.
Good to hear from you, and it was good to see you on the weekend.
You too. I guess the best way to do this is to call.
And to remind me, huh?
To remind you, yeah. So either I can give you the number, my number, over the air.
Do you want thousands of people calling you?
Yeah, well, people don't like to call me, I guess.
You could maybe form a fan club from that.
Or I can just give you my number and then you can announce it or whatever.
Well, I've got your number, so I'll go ahead and I know what you're calling about, so I'll go ahead and make the announcement about it.
Okay. All right, brother. That was all I wanted to harass you about.
Okay, thanks for the harassment.
Okay, take care.
God bless you.
All right.
Bye now. Okay, what Slim's calling about is that a few weeks ago, a gentleman wrote to me, emailed me, and he said he's a Jehovah's Witness in the Salinas area, and he's changing his views and seemingly wanting to leave the Jehovah's Witnesses. And he asked me specifically, can you recommend a church in the Salinas area that teaches like you do? And I wrote and said, I don't know any churches in Salinas or anywhere that teach like I do, but they may be around. I certainly am not familiar with all the churches. It's just that they haven't come to my attention if they are there. Slim lives in Salinas, and he's a minister, but he doesn't pastor church. And he told me that I could put him in touch with the man. And I plan to. It's just that I've been busy. I've been traveling. I've been busy, and I have been neglectful. And so, if that friend who wrote, the Jehovah's Witness who wrote, is listening now, feel free to email me and thump me for not getting back to you. I do intend to, or else I'll go back into my inbox and find it and give you Slim's number and others. I have other friends too in the Salinas area who'd be glad to talk to you. And by the way, I will say this, that a number of people contacted me and said, you know, the church they attend is a pretty good one, and it's First Pres in Salinas. And while I've only been to First Pres once many years ago, pastor of First Presbyterian is on the air every day on this same station in Salinas, and I think he's pretty good. So he doesn't teach everything the same way I do, but I think he's pretty good. So I will I'll try to attend to that, Slim. Thanks. In fact, I think Slim even goes to First Pres, if I'm not mistaken. Let's talk to Mary Ryan from Rancho Cucamonga. Hi, Mary Ryan. Welcome.
And I think he's pretty good.
You need to turn the radio off, because I just heard just now what I said a minute ago.
So I will. I'll try to.
Oh, Mary Ryan, you're doing it. Thanks. You're doing the wrong thing.
He goes to First Pres.
Okay, I'm going to put her on hold because I don't need to hear what I said twice. I don't cook my cabbage twice, and I don't need to say it twice. Yeah, right. Like I never repeat myself. Anyway, Mary Ryan, I know by now my voice calling your name has come across the radio. It takes about 60 seconds after I call it, and you were not on the phone. You were listening to the radio. And so by now you know that I've come to you and asked you to respond. I'm going to put you back on and see if you're there. Mary Ryan, are you there?
Yes, I am here. I have. Okay. I don't know if you're aware of how much generational curses this is into churches now. It's tremendous. And they get it from the Old Testament when it talks about cursing and blessings. I think it's totally off, but it is really in there where people have to renounce the sins of past relatives in order to get forgiveness. And it's very prominent, but what I'm really calling about is this false prophets that I went to the Bible study, and I've talked to you about it before and decided I would go back and give it another opportunity. Maybe I was being too critical. But he is now saying that he is a prophet, and that he is saying that he came across a little girl that received a note from Jesus, handwritten, to explain to somebody that they were going to be healed. And this is so bizarre. I'd like you to give me some comments on these false prophets that are coming into the church.
Well, I agree with you. It's bizarre. And There's very little that you probably can do about it except to just not participate in it. You know, the Bible says there will be false prophets, and there are. Jesus said, do not go after them. Do not go after the false messiahs and false prophets. So it's like he didn't say, you know, do such and such and they will go away. That option is not given to us. We can't make them go away.
No.
We can definitely, if we're in the position to do so, we can refute them. You know, we can point out to them where they're wrong, or we can do the same for those who are being dazzled by them. You know, people who are being taken in by false prophets, you can have some impact by clarifying to them what true Christianity is and the things that are silly and bizarre. That you see them that way. However, you're not going to win with everybody, because some people are simply, they've decided to follow whoever speaks as if he has authority. And
that's true.
And if there's, let's say there's 100 people following this guy, and there's no one following you, well, they'll follow him instead of you. You know, they won't judge whether what you're saying is true or not. Because they haven't the faintest idea how to know what's true. They have no discernment. They don't know the scripture, or if they do, they don't follow it. And so there's a certain kind of people that if, you know, a ram in the flock just raises up his voice and starts sounding authoritative, they'll all turn and follow him instead of the shepherd.
That's quite true. I found that to be true, yes.
And you may not be able to change them all, but you might be able to help some. And of course, you can pray. There's always that.
Yes. Well, it's just so bizarre, some of the things this man's saying. He writes a lot of books. He's the one that wants to, claiming that he does a school to learn how to be a prophet and how to prophesy. And they don't seem to know the difference between, in Corinthians, when it talks about a prophecy in the church or be in the office of a prophet. And I have gone, I go to a very big church, and I have gone to one of the ministers that it bothered me that the Bible studies in my church are going along with this man's writings. It's very disturbing because I can see that he is not truly a prophet because his sayings are so bizarre. I think David Wilkerson was closer to a prophet than what I can think of. You're familiar with him, I'm sure.
Of course. Mary, have you found anyone else in your church who is alarmed by this like you are and who would...
I don't know. I have not. And it's a big church. We're talking 10,000 people.
Okay, now the pastors, are they endorsing this man's books?
Well, they had him over for 3 days in a row for a prophecy meeting. Everybody thought he was marvelous.
Oh, my.
And then I saw the video of him talking about this little girl claiming that she saw this lady's picture on a desk, of Jesus' desk. I don't know how she got up there. And he wrote her a note and gave it to her, and she gave the crumpled up note to some person and said, now this woman's going to be healed. He was told to buy the best bottle of wine. Well, I don't happen to drink, but anyway, the first bottle of wine, and he prayed over his bottle of wine and gave it to somebody, and they in turn were healed. I mean, it's so bizarre. It's very disturbing to see this happening. And then this curses that they want people to renounce is the same thing as Living Waters, which come from Jack Hayford's church. Are you familiar with that?
The Living Waters?
Yes.
I'm not sure.
Dreams. It was where you renounce your, you have a generational curse, and they get that out of Deuteronomy. But of course, it talks about curses on people who are not obeying and blessing those that are, but they forget about the blessings. So people are renouncing. Ridiculous. Like you said before, if somebody's an alcoholic, sure, if you've been introduced into alcoholism, you probably could get a tap. It doesn't mean because your great-grandfather drank that you are an alcoholic, you're going to be an alcoholic.
Right. Hey, Mary Ryan, you're preaching to the choir here. I know I am.
I'm so upset.
I think, you probably get more value out of calling my morning program since people in Rancho Cucamonga, where you live, actually listen to the morning program.
Yes, I listen to it all the time. You've been a real blessing. I thank you so much for your ministry and how really spiritual and practical you are and how you search the scripture. I want you to know I'm very thankful for your ministry.
All right. Well, thank you very much. I'm thankful for your calls. God bless you. Adam from Seattle, Washington is next. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello. You were just talking about some old manuscripts and the Bible, or copies of the Bible, and the oldest one I found was called Codex Sinaiticus.
Vaticanus,
And they have a website that you can, it'll translate the actual original Greek to English, and it's
right.
On, I think it's on the Museum of Natural History or London website or something. But if you just go to codexsinaiticus.com, it might help that last call.
Well, what we call the Alexandrian text is the Codex Vaticanus, the Codex Sinaiticus, and the Codex Alexandrinicus. And these manuscripts are similar to each other in ways that some of the later manuscripts are not similar to them. But, I mean, you're right. You can go online and get, a translation of them, or you can just look at your New American Standard Bible, your English Standard Version, or any modern translation. They also are translations from that text.
Are most of the copies, it seems like, that I'm seeing that we actually have, the actual copies, you know, that are still intact, are from around 300 AD. I haven't seen much before.
Not much before. Yeah, I think you're right. I think that's about right.
All right, thanks for your time.
Okay, Adam, thank you for your call. God bless you.
Bye.
Bye now. All right, our lines are now open for the first time since we've been on the air today, and if you'd like to get on, we've got lines available to you. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and the phone number is 1-800-438-5090. And although I don't sell any products, I do like to let you know of some things that are available, some of which are sold, but not by me. I've written 2 books that are both available. Actually, the second one is coming out tomorrow from Thomas Nelson. The first one is called Revelation 4 Views, a Parallel Commentary. And this is about a 500-600 page commentary through the book of Revelation with four columns under every passage, giving four different commentaries from four different viewpoints all the way through the book. The introduction itself is like 50 pages, and it tells you what the four views are and what their strengths and weaknesses are. That book's actually been out since 1997, but an expanded second edition just came out in June, a few months ago. And that's out there. It's called Revelation Four Views. Then my book on hell presents three views of hell. And it's not out yet, but it will be tomorrow. And you can get it from christianbook.com, from amazon.com, and I presume from Christian bookstores around wherever you buy books. These are both published by Thomas Nelson. And if you're interested in finding out more about them, you can go to either amazon.com or you can go to christianbook.com. It's about the same, but I think christianbook.com has my new book about $1 cheaper, or maybe $2 cheaper. And by the way, if you buy from christianbook.com, you're supporting a Christian organization, which is pretty good too. You can find these books simply by putting my name in the search in one of these websites. Just put Steve Gregg in there, and you can find those books. At our website, we don't sell my book. We'll tell you about them, but we'll give you a link to christianbook.com, and they'll sell you the book if you want. We don't sell stuff. But we do have a lot of stuff for free at our website. Lots of MP3 files. When I say a lot, I mean a lot, like 900 lectures that are my teachings about virtually every biblical subject and every biblical passage. So you can go check that out, too, at thenarrowpath.com. That's the website, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk to Lori from Sacramento, California. Lori, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, this is actually William.
Oh, William. Okay, my call screener got that wrong. Go ahead.
Yeah, just real quick, John 1:1. Is it a God or is it God? And could you just elaborate on that, please? And I'll hang up now and listen on the radio.
Okay. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was Theos. In the Greek, it's Theos, T-H-E-O-S. That's the ordinary word for God in the Greek. Now, the Greek has a peculiarity in that language that we don't have in English, and that is that the Greek has no indefinite article. What's an indefinite article? Well, a or an before a word. If I say a boy, I'm not talking about a definite boy, but if I say the boy, I'm being very specific. That's the is what we call a definite article. A is what we call an indefinite article. Now, Greek has definite articles that mean the, but it doesn't have indefinite articles that mean a. And what that means is that many times a noun standing by itself without a definite article, that is, without the word the before it, has implicit the indefinite article. So that you would say God and a God both the same way. You would just have the Greek word for God, theos, and it could mean God or it could mean a God. Now, if you say ha theos, ha is the, then you'd be saying the God, and that'd be more specific. That'd be the definite article. But without a definite article, sometimes an indefinite article is implied, but not always. It can go either way. Now, what we have in John 1:1 is we don't have the definite article. And so there are some people, and predominantly they'd be the Jehovah's Witnesses, who say that we should say that the Word was a God, because the Bible says the Word was Theos. Without the definite article, it could be translated a God. And so in their translation, they say the Word was a God. However, they argue somewhat that if it was supposed to simply say God and not be, as they put it, a God, then there would have been a definite article, that it would have said ho Theos instead of just Theos. And yet that's not true. Because throughout the entire prologue of John, in the first 14 verses, the word theos is used without the definite article, just as it is in verse 1. And throughout the entire prologue, no one would translate it a god in those places, even though the definite article is absent. It's very clear that John uses the word theos in this section simply to mean God. And there's he doesn't mean a god. John is not teaching that there's multiple gods and the Word was one of them. He's saying the Word was God, and that when the Word was made flesh, that was God among us. In fact, he even goes on to say a little later when he refers to Jesus in the passage, he says, no man has seen God at any time. This is verse 18, John 1:18. No man has seen God, that's theos, without a definite article, but he doesn't mean a god. He means the God. No man has seen God at any time, but it says God the only begotten, who is in the bosom of the Father, has declared him. That's how it reads in the Greek, God the only begotten, meaning Jesus. Jesus is called God the only begotten. Now, obviously, in verse 18, he's got the same thing in mind as he has in verse 14 and verse 1 of the same chapter, that the Word was God, and he was begotten among us. He was made flesh among us. And Jesus is God, the only begotten. So to translate John 1:1, that the Word was a God, although technically the form of the Greek could justify it or allow it, the context doesn't allow it. Throughout the whole section, theos without a definite article always is referred to God. There's not one place in the whole book of John that theos by itself means a God. And therefore, the likelihood that it means a God in verse 1 is very vanishingly small. Okay, let's talk to Eli from Roseville, California. Eli, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thank you. I don't have my Bible with me, so I'm going to be just quoting some things. I just have a question, and I want to know your what your opinion is on it. From Ephesians, it says, he chose us in him before the foundations of the world that we should be holy and blameless in his sight. And then it says, like, he predestined us to be sons by Jesus in accordance with his good pleasure and will. I think I got that right, but my question is, he chose us in him, and then and also he predestined us to sons, and also in accordance with his will or his pleasure. I have my opinion about it. I just want to know your opinion on how you see that.
Okay, I'll be glad to talk about that. Are you going to want to stay on the line and talk, or are you going to listen on the air?
I'll just listen on the air.
Okay, good. Okay, in verse 4 of Ephesians 1, it says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That means God made a choice before the foundation of the world. And what he chose was to include in his family all that would be in Christ. Okay, in Christ. We are chosen before the foundation of the world. Before God made the world, he knew that that he was going to send Christ. He knew there would be people in Christ. He knew there'd be a church. And he chose Christ and those in him before the foundation of the world. Now, the Calvinist view is that he not only chose Christ and all who are in him, but he chose the specific constituents of who would be in Christ. That is, he chose you or me or someone else to be in Christ, and he chose others not to be in Christ. He kind of made the decision who was going to be in and who was not going to be in. Now, Paul doesn't actually say that. He could have if he wanted to, but he doesn't say that God chose us to be in him before the foundation of the world. He says he chose us in him. In him we are chosen. Now, what's that mean, to be in him, chosen? We are chosen by being in him. Well, he is the chosen one. Paul uses the term in Christ a great deal. And when he does, he means that Christ is corporate. Christ is a body of many parts. Jesus is the head, and we are the members of his body, his flesh and his bones. And if we are Christians, we are in him. Now, because we are in him, we are one organic whole with the head. And what is just like your body, all your members of your body, I had to share the same identity as your head. And so if we're in Christ's body, we're in him like the organs of a body are in that body. And the organs of your body share all the benefits of being in you. For example, if your head picks the right lottery number and wins the lottery and you live in luxury for the rest of your life, every member of your body lives in luxury for the rest of your life because your head has benefited. It takes with it the whole body. On the other hand, if the head does something really stupid and sleeps on a railroad track and a train comes and hits it, the whole body suffers for that. I mean, the head determines the fate of the body by its own choices. And by Christ's righteousness, he has chosen that all those who are in him are righteous. By Christ dying for our sins, we have died in him. We have raised in him. We are seated in him in heavenly places, Paul says in Ephesians 2. And we are also chosen in him. In him, God chose us. That what he's saying is that God's choice of us is not based on anything in us, but us being in him. But he doesn't say how we came to be in him. It doesn't say that God chose this person and that person to be in Christ. That choice is always left to us. That's why the Bible always commands us to repent and to turn to Christ, to be converted and so forth. I mean, there's no sense commanding us to do it if God's the one who makes it happen. There is something expected of us. And what's more, when God complains that some people haven't repented when he told them to, it makes it very clear that God isn't determining who repents. He commands all men everywhere to repent. Paul said in Acts 17 when he's talking to the Athenians, he says God commands all men everywhere to repent. Okay, but not all men do. So it's clear that though God commands everyone to repent, he doesn't determine who will, because if it was him determining, everyone would, because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, the Bible says. So very clearly, Paul is not teaching, and nowhere in the Bible teaches, that the people who repent and become Christians are those that God determined would do so. Because if God were doing the determining about that, he determined that they all would. He wants all men to repent. But what it's saying is that those who have repented are now included in him. And in him, they share a chosen status that he has.
What about, how it says he predestined us in accordance with his good will and pleasure?
Yeah. Yeah, that's the next verse. Having predestined us to adoption...
Yeah,
as sons, by Jesus Christ to himself. Well, who's us? Those of us who are in Christ, okay? So those of us who are in Christ, God has predestined something for those in Christ. He has predestined that those in Christ would have the privilege of being adopted as sons and therefore to hold status as heirs. Now, that's something he didn't have to do. He could have saved people without adopting them as sons, just like you could buy a slave out of slavery but not adopt him and give him, make him an heir in your will to all your stuff. I mean, this is one of the great graces that God has given to those who are in Christ, that he's not only saved us, he's also said, you know what, I'm going to adopt you. I'm going to just outright make you my son and my heir to all that I have. And that's the great privilege that God has predestined for those who are in Christ.
So, do you believe that guy did anything? You don't believe that he made a decision before the foundations of the world to save, certain individuals?
No, I believe that he made a decision before the foundation that he'd save all those who are in Christ. And then he calls all of us to be in Christ, and some of us respond and some don't. But he made, before the foundation of the world, he chose those who are in Christ to be and predestined that they would be adopted as sons. So that's a privilege that he determined that in himself before the world was created, that those who are in Christ will share in this privilege of adoption as sons. But he didn't, if he also chose the individuals who would be in Christ, that is, if he decided who would be and who wouldn't be in Christ, well, that's something the Bible doesn't tell us. And it doesn't seem to agree with what the Bible says when the Bible says that he wants everyone to be in Christ. He wants everyone. God's will is to reconcile all things to himself in Christ. God doesn't have any interest in anyone going to hell. He doesn't have any interest in anyone being lost. And therefore, if God's determining, and if God alone is determining who's going to be saved, well, then he'd determine all would be saved, because that's what he wants. But obviously the fact that not all are saved shows that God's not the only one making decisions. God makes the decisions about whom he will save in terms of the category. Those, whoever they may turn out to be, who will respond to Christ and put their trust in him. He's made certain determinations of what he'll do for them.
Can I say one more thing, and then I'm going to hang up. I'm going to take this off there. Can you explain Esau and Jacob, how he chose Jacob?
In Romans 9, yeah, I sure will.
All right, thank you.
Be glad to. Okay, bye now. Okay, he's asking about Jacob and Esau in Romans chapter 9, which is another favorite text of the Calvinists because they think it teaches something they want to teach, although Paul had no clue that they would ever use it the way they use it. Paul is talking about the choice of Jacob over Esau, and he says this happened before they were ever born. They were twins, and therefore they were in the womb at the same time. And in Romans 9:11, it says, for the children, meaning Jacob and Esau, not yet being born, that is, when they were still in the womb, nor having done any good or evil, which means they didn't do anything to deserve, what choices God was going to make about them, so that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. Now, what is that saying? Genesis 25:23 is being quoted here. The older shall serve the younger. Well, the older was Esau. Esau came out first, then Jacob. So it's saying that Esau would serve Jacob. Okay. So God made a choice about which son would serve the other. It's interesting. Some people want to make this a statement about God choosing someone to be saved and someone not to be saved. But Paul never indicates that. It's not what he's talking about. Paul's not talking in this section of Romans 9 about who's going to be saved and who's not. What he's talking about is God's prerogative to choose one branch of the family in every generation of Abraham's offspring, one branch of the family and not the other branches, to bring the Messiah into the world. This is what was being discussed. This is what Paul's discussing in Romans 9, and it's what was being discussed in Genesis chapter 25. Paul's not talking about something entirely unrelated about, you know, who's going to heaven, who's going to hell. The Bible never tells us that Jacob went to heaven and Esau went to hell. That subject is not even raised in Scripture. It does, however, say that Esau would serve Jacob. Now, that doesn't tell us anything about what would happen after they die, because there's no suggestion that Esau is going to serve Jacob after they're both dead. This is talking about earthly circumstances, that Jacob will be the predominant son. Jacob will have the birthright, and his older brother will be subservient to him. So what's being said here is that God chose Jacob, not Esau, to have the birthright, and his brother Esau would serve him rather than vice versa. If Paul wanted to talk about salvation, he certainly could have done so, but he avoided it altogether in this passage. He didn't talk about that. He's talking about God's choice of which branch of Abraham's family is going to be the Israel of God. It wasn't going to be Esau's people, it's going to be Jacob's. And by the way, it is a prophecy about the people of Jacob and Esau, not the two men. Because the prophecy that Paul quotes from Genesis 25 actually is longer. It actually says, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be divided from your feet. One shall be greater than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So the prophecy that Paul's quoting isn't even about Jacob the man and Esau the man, but about their families, the nations that would come from them. Jacob's nation would rule over Esau's nation. That did happen. Jacob the man didn't ever rule over Esau. That never happened. Therefore, if it's talking about the men, then it was a false prophecy because it didn't come true. If it's talking about the nations, which it says it is, there's two nations in you, well, then it did come true. So this is not saying anything about what Calvinists wanted to talk about. It's not talking about predestination for salvation in any way. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supported. You can help us by writing to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.